Mark chapter 1 open, Mark chapter 8 open in front of you. In the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time in Mark chapter 8 through to 16 as we start thinking about Palm Sunday and then the events of Holy Week, Easter Sunday, and the resurrection. So we're going to walk through Mark as we go there. If you've been coming here regularly, you'll know of my fondness for my home island of Jersey. And it's on a day like today when the sun comes out that I particularly pine for the sea. And I lost many a good hour drowning a worm over the side of this breakwater in the hope that a fish would take the bait. Usually they didn't. But this is one of the lovely spots that I like to take visitors when I'm in the island, because you can walk to the end of the breakwater, and if it's a clear day, you can see the Cherbourg Peninsula, and you can even sort of make out just the houses. It's only about 12 or 13 miles, the closest point from the east coast of Jersey. However, more often than not, despite my promise of a sight of France, we would walk down the end of the breakwater and a fog would descend. And so you could see very little beyond the breakwater. If you were lucky, the sun might burn through it, you'd get a little glimpse, and the fog would come back down again. And really, that for me is a bit of a parable of Peter in this passage that we have in front of us. If you come to the last main paragraph, penultimate paragraph that was read to us, Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they respond with the words of the crowd. Some say that you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, still other one of the prophets. And they were not bad guessers, really, because John the Baptist, even from the words of Jesus, was the greatest prophet among men. There was a tradition that Elijah would one day come back from heaven to be among the people. And so when they saw all of this powerful activity going on amongst God's people, their best bet of the crowd, well, maybe it's one of these great prophets who've come back. But then Jesus goes on to say, "Well, what about you? Who do you say I am?" And just for a moment, the fog lifts and Peter says, "You are the Christ." Everything that we've seen so far points to you being the Christ or the Messiah, either word, the long-awaited anointed one of God, the one who would come according to God's promise and prediction to be a redeemer of his people. And what a brilliant moment of insight it was. Yes, Peter, you've got it right. But don't go and tell anybody. It's quite perplexing, isn't it, why Jesus at this point tells them not to say anything about this. But actually, if you read on in the next paragraph, it's quite obvious why he doesn't quite yet trust them with that information. Because as you go through chapters Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10, there are three occasions when Jesus is recognized as that long-awaited Messiah. And Jesus then goes on to explain on each of those three occasions what it is that the Messiah has come to do. So verse 31, this is the first occasion it happens. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and 3 days rise again." It is not what they expected the Messiah to be doing. And therefore, Peter boldly and plainly rebuked Jesus. For him, he could not compute that the Messiah had come among them, and yet the Messiah was to go to the most horrible of deaths. But Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, so he made sure that he's got the attention of all of them, and he rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. You know, that's a strong rebuke from somebody who's just for the first time recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And it's somewhat perplexing to us that somebody could have such great insight, and yet the next words out of their mouth could be so mistaken. Or is it? Are you anything like that, ever? You know, sometimes we surprise ourselves at our brilliance, and sometimes we're very surprised at our lack of it. And actually, Peter, at this point, gets it, but he really doesn't understand the mission of the Messiah. And hence, as we walk through chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus, patiently with us, will be saying, you need to understand what it is that the Messiah has come to do. Well, how about you? Do you come to the conclusion that Peter has come to? Because actually, if you've done Christianity Explored, or if you have read this great Gospel of Mark for yourself, then actually what Mark does is he amasses all the evidence that points to the identity of Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, just flip through these pages as we look at it. So if you go back to the beginning of Mark's Gospel, page 1002, you'll notice that John the Baptist announces this messenger, and then Jesus comes after his temptation in the wilderness, calls his first disciples, and he goes into Capernaum, and he drives out an evil spirit. And then we're told that he heals many, many, many people in the middle of chapter 1. He heals a man with leprosy. He heals a paralyzed man. He calls Levi, the tax collector. He shows his disciples that he is the authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament law, not least the Sabbath. He shows that he has power to call men and women to himself and appoints 12 disciples. And he has power over Beelzebub, even the prince of demons. And perhaps most amazingly, he has power to raise a dead girl from death to life. What more might you expect the Messiah to do? All the evidence, Mark says, points to Jesus as the Messiah. And one of the reasons why we encourage you to investigate it for yourself is because actually what our job is, as the preachers and teachers in the congregation, is to try and open up the Bible to you so that you may, as it were, see Jesus walk off the pages of the Gospels. And we do believe that as you allow that word to speak to you, you will conclude, as Peter did, yes, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the long anointed one, the one that we've been waiting for. But like the disciples, we are often confused about the way of the cross. It seems ignominious in many respects, doesn't it? That God could come to this earth in power and authority and yet submit himself to cruel torture and death. But Jesus says that actually what I'm doing for you is a model for what it means to be a follower of me. So he calls the crowd to him in verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can be given in exchange for his souls? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So if Jesus wants to make plain to Peter that the way of the cross is the way that Jesus the Messiah has to go in, he also wants you and me, as his followers, to understand that the way of the cross is actually for us too. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Goes completely against the grain. But actually, that is what Jesus expects of his followers. Not the exalting of ourselves, not the use of worldly power, but the denial of ourselves, taking up a cross and following him. I don't know about you, but I was reflecting in preparing the sermon of verse 35. They're quite challenging words, aren't they? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. If you think about all the things that we do in the world to save our life, the personal hygiene and even self-isolation to avoid catching the coronavirus, the money that we put into a pension fund to ensure that we have a decent living after retirement, the ways in which we seek to look after our body and our finances and our environment so that we will not lose our life. And Jesus seems to be saying that you can do all of that. You can do everything in the world to save your life, but if you don't take up your cross and follow me, actually, ultimately, you will lose it. Now, we live in a day and age that likes to blur the uncomfortableness of the sharpness of that truth. But Jesus is saying is that if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But on the other hand, if you deny yourself, you take up your cross and follow me, you will save your life. And I believe that actually the first Christians heard the challenge of that message. That's partly why they were so uncomfortable with it. I mean, the only people who ever took up a cross were those who were on their way to this horrible death. And Jesus didn't mince his words. Actually, if you want to gain life, now and for all eternity, you must take up your cross and follow me. And I don't believe that it has ever been easy to be a Christian. It may be that we're finding it slightly harder in our culture at the moment. It may be the Christians have lost a bit of that goodwill that we once enjoyed from our culture. But actually, Jesus says that the mark of being a Christian, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me. And in some respects, before we encourage anybody to be a Christian, they need to count the cost of what it means to follow him in that way. Now, these are not the words of some energetic evangelistic preacher. These are the words of our Lord and Savior, who says that this is what it means to be mine, to be a Christian. We find that difficult to take on. But if you do find it difficult to take on, you're in good company. And in actual fact, perhaps we've not properly heard it if we don't squirm just a little. Now, you may be wondering, Mr. Preacher, why have you left out that rather tricky healing at the beginning of this passage? Because everything that we've seen so far in Mark's gospel shows Jesus authoritatively preaching and drawing the crowds to him, healing the sick, exorcising the demons, raising the dead. And yet, in verse 22, when Jesus comes to Bethsaida, they find a blind man who begs Jesus to touch him. And usually that seems to be pretty easy for Jesus. But Jesus takes him outside of the village and he spat on the man's eyes and he put his hands on him and he said, "Do you see anything?" And this man gives a rather surprising answer. "I see people. They look like trees walking around." So clearly something's happened. He has regained some of his sight, but as he looks out and he looks at people, they just look like blurry masses, rather like looking at tree trunks moving around. And Jesus puts his hands on him again, and then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, he saw everything clearly. Note the warning again, don't go into the village. This is a sort of semi-secret work at the moment. This miracle actually is for the disciples, not for everybody. Why is it for the disciples? because they need to understand that they are just like that blind man. That at the moment, they can see, but not yet clearly. You are the Christ, but don't go the way of the cross. They get who Jesus is, but they don't yet understand that the way of the cross is the way of discipleship. So they are just like that blind man who sees but does not yet see clearly. Now, eventually they will. And actually, all of the followers of Jesus, his close apostles and disciples, will lose their life literally for the sake of owning Jesus Christ. But at the moment, it's a bit of a blur. They see, but don't yet see. And as we go into this section of Mark, I want to really encourage you to think about what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus, so that you might see with clarity what it means to be his disciple. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a very challenging book on discipleship, and he says in that book, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the call, to die to yourself, to die to your own ambitions, and to take up your cross. The way of the cross for Jesus is the way of the cross for the disciples. I was thinking about two particular examples that I personally find very challenging. So some of you might know the story of David Livingstone in the 19th century. He was a Scottish medical doctor, a great pioneer missionary in Africa, spent a lot of his time around the Victoria Falls in Zambia and evangelizing the people there. A reporter from the British paper, The Telegraph, came and found him in a latter part of his life. And you know the quote, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, is supposed to be from his lips as he sought out David Livingstone. He died in 1873. But before his death, he was asked about whether he felt that he had really spent his life in the way that was valuable, given all the sacrifices that he'd made in order to be a missionary to Africa. Listen to what he said. For my part, I've never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to God, which we can never repay? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this be only for a moment. All these things, when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us, I never made a sacrifice. See, Peter's going to say in the next chapter, when he talks about the cross again, Lord, you know, we've left everything to follow you, our families and our homes. And Jesus said, anybody who's given up any of those things in this life will gain so much more in the next. And actually, even in this life, a new family, a new calling, a new purpose, a new life. In the 20th century, some of you know the famous words of Jim Elliot: whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And he comments, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. No fool. If you give up what you can't keep anyway, all the toys of this life, but yet to gain what you cannot lose. Now, the cost is huge. So this passage is pretty clear now, isn't it? Will we give everything up for the sake of gaining our soul? And actually, the answer in the end of the day, as David Livingstone says, is not really an issue of cost. We do need to count that cost, but it is an issue of gratitude and joy. Because why would we not forsake these temporary things in this world for the sake of owning our Lord and Savior for all eternity? For the temporary trials and sufferings in this world are far outweighed by the glory that is ahead. And I guess the challenge for me is, what kind of legacy will I leave? I don't know whether you ever think about that. You know, what will I leave in this world? Will I leave a family who knows that they were loved and who they were provided for? Will I leave a church congregation who I fed and nurtured and pastored? Will I have some assets? You know, I mean, there are all sorts of things that we think about, and they're not bad to think about in the end. But will I leave a legacy that has exemplified a life spent out for Christ, so that people may see the great gain of knowing him and want to follow in those footsteps? Well, let's pray, shall we, that we might leave such a legacy.